Well, for my final time to serve you by preaching the word to you as your pastor, I want to leave you with what I've always desired to leave you with and intended to leave you with, and that is a sense of the greatness and glory of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always, in the last 4.5 years, wanted for you what I want for myself, which is to have a big view of God. A view that's continually getting bigger and bigger. The bigger your view of God, the more God-centered, the more holy, the more joyful, the happier your life will be. When God is big in your eyes, then the things of earth are small. So that is true from God's Word, and I have certainly known it to be true in my own life as I have grown as a Christian. And so that's where I want us to land today. We're going to do that by looking at Psalm 24 together. So turn with me to the book of Psalms and the 24th Psalm. This psalm was probably used by the people as they prepared to approach the tabernacle. It may have been originally written to commemorate the time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. It was brought; it had been in the hands of the Philistines. And then when it was brought back, it ended up in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And then it was finally brought into Jerusalem. You remember that David danced and led the way. And so there's celebration, but in all of that, the focus is on God, on the sovereign Lord, the one who symbolically is represented by that ark that was brought back into the tabernacle. Psalm 24 looks at the Lord as the sovereign Lord, the King of kings, the great I am, the King of all. So let me read Psalm 24. Listen as I read it. Our aim is a bigger, higher view of God. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So I want us together to behold the King of glory. We do that first by noticing the King's domain. The King's domain there in verses 1 and 2. Pretty simple. We could search everywhere. From the bottom of the deepest ocean to the farthest end of the farthest galaxy, and we would never find something that is outside of God's dominion. Look at the vastness of His empire in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. So the earth, the entire globe, with its continents and oceans and mountains and deserts, it's the Lord's. And there's this word, the fullness thereof. Fullness indicates the wealth, the fertility of the earth. Everything from grain and fruit to iron ore and wood and gold and silver. So His dominion is the world and all that it produces. And of course, by extension, this the God of the universe as well, the galaxies and stars. He's the ruler and owner of all of it. So that's the concept that theologians use the word sovereignty. What is God sovereign over? Everything. The world and all of its fullness, but not just the things. Look at the end of verse 1. The world and those who dwell therein. People too. Those who dwell, anybody who is living on this earth, God is Lord over them. He is sovereign over you and over every human. In other words, for David to write this, he's indicating that the Lord is not a tribal deity. He's the rightful king of all peoples of the earth. And all owe Him their allegiance. But that is not something that human hearts drift naturally towards. We don't, all people, we do not naturally drift toward this sense of the sovereignty of God over all our lives, nor over all the things in our life and in our world. The circumstances, the possessions, time. The natural human tendency is, if I have something, I've worked for and earned it, therefore it's mine. I can do with it as I please. It's my time. It's my life. That's our instinct. But David says no. The Bible, God's holy word, says no. God is the sovereign over all those things. Why? Well, David has a really simple answer. Because God made it. Verse 2. For, that indicates reason, the foundation for this claim in verse 1. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. To found it upon the seas, this is not a literal cosmology or geography that David's giving. It's a poetic. To lay a foundation is to lay that all-important bottom structure, right, of a building. Like a concrete slab for a new house. And then to establish it upon the rivers, again, it's poetic, and it's the idea of firmly placing the earth where it belongs. You just think about in space how perfectly positioned the earth is. It's right where God put it. Every one of these phrases indicates the complete active control God had in creating the universe. So according to this verse, God left nothing to chance. There's no room for Darwin's evolution or the Big Bang Theory with its mindless, purposeless universe that rules all that out. God put everything in its place. That's why He's sovereign over it. And of course, if He made it, that means He, as King, as maker and king, He is free. God has freedom to do with all His resources whatever He pleases to do. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. If you believe in the doctrine of creation, if you believe that God is the creator, then these two verses call on you to live as if you believe it. Live as if you believe God created it and therefore owns it and has the right to dispose of His possessions as He decides. Your life, your health, your house, your job, your money, your retirement savings, your children, your spouse, your time, this church. He is free as the sovereign King of creation to do whatever He pleases. Because He made it all. So we see the King and we see the King's domain. Well, what about the King's people? It's the second point if you're taking notes. The King's people from verses 3 through 6. Who are the King's people? In order to get at this, David asks these rhetorical questions in verse 3. And it's important to understand who the King's people are, because people who come into the King's presence, who are in the presence of the sovereign, they cannot come to Him any old way they please. They must come on His terms. They must meet His standards. So these two questions there in verse 3, they're asking, who could possibly have the right to come before this King, this sovereign, this universal King? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Now, the leaders of the world, the political, governmental leaders of the world, especially in this modern world with its security threats, you cannot just approach, you can't just walk up to the president of this country or another country just, hey, how you doing? Just like to talk to you, got a few questions. You can't just approach them like that. Or think of, even in the Bible, think about Esther. Esther was the queen. She was the favored queen. But even she knew that if she went into the presence of King Ahasuerus without his invitation, even she could be executed. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? This is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the holy presence of God dwells above the Ark of the Covenant. As David writes this, who shall stand in His holy place? That's Jerusalem itself. Who may come into the presence of the King? That's the question. What's the answer? It's those who are pure. Those who are holy. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The phrase clean hands refers to specifically a person's outward actions. Dirty hands conjure the image of bloodshed. I mean, even in modern language, we use the phrase, he has blood on his hands. Or we caught someone red-handed, which that reminds me of a line from a Muppets movie, where they're going to, I think it's the Great Muppet Caper, and they keep talking about, we're going to catch him red-handed. And somebody always says, great, what color are his hands now? There's my humor. So if someone's hands are stained, they're guilty. But if someone's hands are clean, not stained by anything, then they are not guilty. They're pure. They use their hands for productivity. They feed and care for their cattle, or they build a stone wall to protect their family and neighbors. This is the ancient world, the ancient idea of this. They feed and care for their children. They plant crops. They help the sick, feed the hungry. And especially if this psalm is used in the context of approaching the tabernacle, think about approaching, all the requirements for worship at the tabernacle. Hands that do the good work of worship, grain offerings, animal offerings. But there's more. It's not just a visible, external thing. It goes deeper. It's also the heart. Look, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Anytime you come across the word heart in the Scriptures, it's easy to bring into that word our own sort of modern sense. Heart means feelings or emotions. And in my understanding, it does include that, but it's more than that. Heart is the command center. Heart is your will, it's your emotions, it's your thoughts, your motivation. It's all of those things. So a pure, you know, pure actions, pure motivations, pure desires come out of a pure heart. But of course, for David to say that the heart must be pure assumes an understanding that left to themselves, human beings do not have pure hearts. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Good deeds and a pure heart, that's what's required of the worshiper, the one who comes into the king's presence. Verse 4 then gets even more specific on this idea of good deeds and a pure heart. It says at the end of verse 4, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. A promise keeper. One who lifts up his soul, not to something else, but lifts up his soul to God. This idea of lifting up indicates trust. So whatever you lift your soul up to is what you trust in. The phrase in the ESV translated what is false in the original language, it's just nothingness. It's he who does not lift up his soul to nothingness, which is, of course, how God views idols. Idols are as nothing. So this is, again, those who trust in God and not in idols. These are the king's people. In a word, it's those who are holy. Okay, so I trust that in thinking about that, you have some level of conviction, some sense of falling short of God's standard of holiness. If you're a Christian here today and that's your understanding of yourself, that on your own you fall short of God's standard of holiness, praise God, that's the Spirit at work in you. Any sense of conviction, that is the Spirit. Left to ourselves, we think we're pretty good, think we're pretty holy. So I think the point of David laying out these standards as the people look on the King of Glory or consider the King of Glory, it should provoke at least two things. One, a recognition of their lack of holiness. A recognition of their lack of holiness. They don't meet the king's standards. They don't, by themselves, have the ability to ascend the hill of the Lord. They don't have clean hands, a pure heart. They don't have a soul that is perfectly lifted up to God. And so again, if you think of them approaching the tabernacle, I think if you imagine them as they approach the tabernacle, they were going to worship. They were bringing the sacrifices required, and thus they held in their hands or in their arms or pulling behind them with a rope, a goat, or a sheep, a reminder of their lack of holiness, a reminder of their need for God to save them from their sin, their lack of holiness. Second thing I think this provokes there in these verses, there's the recognition of the lack of holiness and also a resolve to pursue holiness. I think that resolve to pursue holiness flows out of this, because just because they recognize the lack of holiness doesn't then mean they can go, well, I can't be perfectly holy, so I'm not really going to try. No, because the Lord demands he who has clean hands and a pure heart, that's who can come before this God. So, it takes humility for these people to say, I'm not as holy as I should be, but I will still seek to be as holy as I can be. And I think that's true for us. Kevin DeYoung says in his great book, The Hole in Our Holiness, highly recommend it. He says, God does not expect our works to be flawless in order for them to be good. So that resolve to pursue holiness, God loves that. God loves that desire to be holy. I mean, that's verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. But I trust you can see there, though, there's a piece missing. How do we get to that standard of a pure heart and clean hands? Well, hold on just a minute. We'll get there. In continuing through the psalm, we come to the third and final reflection on this king, and it's the king's character. Verses 7 through 10. The King of Kings, the King of the universe, must be recognized for who He is. It must be acknowledged that He is this King of Kings. And the phrase used of Him is the King of Glory. The phrase is used here, again, if you imagine the king this time, the king approaching the city. And again, as best as I can understand the imagery going on there, if this was a commemoration of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to the city, you can then see the connection from there to imagining the Lord ascending the hill into the city. The Lord like a conquering hero. So I think you can understand why there would be an association of those ideas. So that's what is throughout these last verses, is a victorious conquering king. And so what happens when a victorious king returns home? Well, first of all, the gates must be opened. Lift up your heads, O gates. Picture the lintel, the top of the gate. That's the head of the gate. Lift it up. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. The gate, in an ancient walled city, the gate's obviously very important because it is the source of weakness, right? So you want a strong gate, you want it closed, but when your victorious king returns home, you open wide the gates. Let the king come in. Remove the locks, raise the bars. The King of Glory is coming in. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Then in verse 8, there's this question. Who is this King of Glory? You can imagine, one commentator said, you can imagine the people within the gates calling out to the people ascending the hill with the king, who is this King of Glory? Who is he? And so that's what we see secondly, is the king's victories being praised. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory? They shout out. The response is, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. I think once again you have a specific scene from Israelite history in mind here. It's the Lord leading His people out of slavery in Egypt. Which, was that a king conquering another nation? You better believe it. I mean, you even had, if you go back and read the account, you had the people of Egypt willingly letting themselves, they were plundering themselves to give to the people of Israel as they were led by the Lord out of Egypt and clearly led by the Lord as the Red Sea opened up and they walked across on dry land. And Pharaoh's armies defeated as the water,
The people of Israel didn't have to raise a hand with a weapon in it to defeat Egypt. The Lord did that for them. Hence, Exodus 15, all the people sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation, my deliverance. This is my God, and I will praise Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Hence the words there in verse 8, "The Lord strong and mighty." The Lord mighty in battle. And then finally, under this, what happens when a victorious king comes home? The gates are open. The king's victories are praised. And then thirdly, the king's kindness is praised. Verse 9, once again, they call out, "Lift up the gates." And then verse 10, once again, there's the call, "Who is this King of glory?" And a slightly different answer is given. "The Lord of hosts." Verse 10, "The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory." Or I think the NIV says, "The Lord Almighty." One scholar points out that this phrase indicates, yes, that the Lord is victorious, but also that He is the Lord over all peoples. And I think in that, you, Lord of hosts, this indicates the King as the one who will oppose all peoples who oppose Him, but who will surely save and care for and be kind to all who will trust Him. All who will gladly be His people. So He is a king who conquers His opponents decisively. But He's also a king who offers care and love and protection for all who trust Him. So we too, in 2017, we're reading a psalm written millennia ago. We have to ask the question, who is this King of glory? Who is this glorious King? As David and the old covenant people of God, they only knew this in part. They knew some. But we today, through Jesus Christ, we have the fuller picture. Listen to Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He," the Son, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." So this entire psalm must be filtered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you find that's exactly what the New Testament shows us. So we saw that the king in this psalm is the King of creation. Well, John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," so distinct from God, "and the Word was God," so God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him," through Jesus. "And without Him was not anything made that was made." So the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The earth belongs to Jesus and the fullness thereof. The world belongs to Jesus, those who dwell therein. He is the creator of all things. So this is not the Jesus that Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims acknowledge. This is... They get Jesus wrong and they think they've understood Jesus, but when they leave out Jesus as equal with God and yet distinct from God, the creator of all things, then they have missed Jesus completely. They've not known the King of glory. We also saw that the King
in Psalm 24 as a king of righteousness, a king who loves holiness. We didn't talk about verse 5 very much, talking about the person who comes to the Lord. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The one who is truly of the people of God has, as one commentator says, the smile of God upon him. He is accepted. He is helped to live an upright life. The blessing and righteousness of God is upon that person. And that is supremely Jesus Christ. And in fact, He is the only one who truly had clean hands. A true human man who had clean hands and a pure heart, who never lifted up his soul to what is false. He said he only did what he saw his Father doing. And so our hope to be the people of God is through Jesus and because of Jesus. Because, as Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Our stained hands, our unclean hearts, our idolatry deserves a curse, and Jesus took it in our place. Amen. But not only did He take our curse, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the doctrine of imputation. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to you, the believer, so that it is said of you in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We have clean hands now and a pure heart. We are free to lift up our soul to God and not to what is false. We are free no longer to swear deceitfully, but to honor the Lord with our tongues. Because we were counted righteous in Christ and empowered to live a righteous life by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The fruit of that Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, on and on. That's how you can ascend the hill of the Lord. That's how you can freely come into the presence of God. And indeed, you may. You can come right to the glorious King of creation, because Jesus says, He's with me. She's with me. And the Father is pleased to accept you. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And that's what we are. Finally, this psalm's fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the King of glory. If verses 7 to 10 picture a king entering a city, entering a holy place, well, Jesus certainly did that, and they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, oh save, oh deliver us. And then they crucified Him. But He was raised. He was raised from the dead. He's alive. And in His ascension, Hebrews 9, His return to heaven, Hebrews 9 tells us, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's the King of glory. He He has ascended to the hill of heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And this Jesus, this King of glory, Philippians 2 tells us, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is this King of glory. So what do we do? Acknowledge that Jesus is King. If you're here, you're not a Christian, or you're here and you're not sure if you're a Christian, or maybe you're here and you think you're a Christian, but you're not. I don't know your heart. My call to you is that if you have not bowed before King Jesus in repentance and faith, do it now before it's too late, because one day you will. But if you didn't do it here on earth, you will spend eternity in hell away from Him, bearing the righteous wrath of God against you for your rebellion. Bend the knee to Jesus today. If you're here and you are a Christian, you have already said, you gladly say, you gladly bend the knee before Jesus as He approaches, then the call to you is to lay down your life. Lay down your dreams, your hopes for you, your family, for this church. Lay down all of your plans and put them at the feet of Jesus, because He is King. This is His church. If you belong to Him, you are His child. You are His servant. And He's a good master. Lay it all down at the feet of King Jesus. You will not be disappointed. Like I said, this is what I've sought to call you to as your pastor. I've sought to, in my weakness and in my sin and in my many failings, I've sought to faithfully present to you the King of glory and to call you to lay down your life for Him. I want you to have a bigger picture of God than you have even right now. Stephen Lawson says, as a person's vision of God goes, so goes his life. One's life will never rise any higher than his thoughts about God. A high view of God will lead you to high and holy, and I would add happy, living. So I pray that that's what I leave you with. As we now, on this earth at least, go our separate ways. In my short adult life, just to remind you that I'm not that old, I've unfortunately had to say goodbye a lot. Don't like saying goodbye. I've never liked saying goodbye. I just kind of steel myself against it and then just do it and move on. It's because I love those I'm saying goodbye to. And of course, for those in my life that I've said goodbye to that I know also know my Savior, who know this King of glory, honestly, at that point, goodbye is not that big a deal. Right? My brothers and sisters who have the promise of a future home together in heaven. Yeah, see you in heaven. Right? It's better than this place anyway. What did Jesus promise us? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, Jesus says, John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord look with favor upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, where we can see a glimpse of the glorious King. The glorious triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, one God eternally existing as three persons, beyond our comprehension and yet revealed to us because we've known Jesus, we know God. And Lord, would you bless us all with the sure and confident hope that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, that where He is, we may be also. With, forever with, the King. Amen.